on finances, kingdom finances, and we're going to take the next 4 or 5 weeks. I've got a little bit of a rebuke as I've been studying for this. I've been reading this book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, in order to prepare for it. And what happens in his life, the guy who writes this book, a chap called Randy Alcorn, is he decides at one stage in his ministry to study the issue of money, and he lists all the scriptures that speak about money, and he realizes that it forms a book in itself. And he was preparing to preach a 3-week series on finances, and he realized, oh my gosh, he wouldn't be able to get through all the material he'd got in a year. And here we are also, we've set aside these 4 or 5 weeks to look at finances. And when I read that portion of the book, I thought, yeah, okay, whatever. So what I want to encourage you to do, I would definitely put this book in one of my top 5 reads. There's one on covenant, which I would put there. There's one on prayer, which I would put there. There's this one on finances, which I would put there. I'm not sure what the other two are. Perhaps that book I recommended last week about knowing God by James Innes. Is it Packer? J.R. Packer. Anyway, what if you say to me, Tom, I just want a book. Recommend me one book to digest and work through in a year. Money, Possessions, and Eternity by Randy Alcorn. Obviously, I want you to read the Bible. But then sometimes the way things are expressed in books which bring out the truth in the Bible, sometimes it's just helpful for us to get it in that kind of a form. So get that book. So I've got a little bit of a rebuke that we've only set aside these 4 weeks to deal with it. I said this morning's going to be a short introduction. And where I want to start is in Romans. You can turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Most people who speak about money in the world are either motivators, they want to motivate you to buy their product, or motivational speakers about finances because they have an interest in being invited to go and speak on it, so they want it to be a pleasant time. Or folk who, and I include in that group some of the prosperity preachers because they're trying to motivate people to be part of their cause. And it's often their cause which they're interested in, not your own well-being, the prosperity preachers, that is. Or there are the kind of folk who preach or speak on finances and make you feel guilty about it. And we don't want to be in either of those camps. What we want to do is hopefully just approach Scripture and see what God's Word says to us about finances. That's where we want to be. And so I'm really trusting that I can deliver this morning and the series in a kind of a biblically balanced fashion so that we can find out what God's Word says. But bearing in mind, what Scripture says just seems to be so radical and cutting, it's quite difficult to, we don't want to dumb down Scripture for the sake of having a pleasant time as we look at this finances thing. The point is to actually find out what Scripture teaches so that we can live in it, adjust our lives according to it. So Romans chapter 12. You might think, very strange place to start a financial series. Romans 12 and verse 1. It says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect. Speaking about will of God. So it's this sentence here, do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That forms the introduction to our series. And Lord, as we approach this financial series, we ask for your grace upon us, Lord. We ask for a transforming of our minds so that we can discern what is your good, pleasing, and perfect will. We don't want to be given to the ways of this world, but we want to be transformed to see your will. Amen. So the key thing when it comes to finances, it's a very emotive subject for people. And I was in a text conversation with someone living in England during the course of this week on WhatsApp, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. about the dire circumstances about the conversation started about Scotland and the election there and how those with money are controlling what's going on and whatever. And it ended up in a circumstance where this person was saying, England is in massive decline and struggling with poverty. And I responded by saying, strange, most of the world are desperate to get a British passport. Love the idea of having pounds in the bank. And particularly if you're from the Sudan, you know. And then I sent that text. It's like, wherever you are, people feel like there's stress with regard to finances and they feel incredibly emotionally attached. And you can't talk about it in a dispassionate fashion, hardly, when it comes to investment finances and what we should do with it. So what I want us to start with is this verse from Romans 12. And what Paul says here is that we mustn't be conformed to the world. There's a lot of worldly wisdom about finances, but what we need to do is find out what God's word says. We need to be transformed. Transformed. The word there is metamorphosed in the Greek, from which we get metamorphosis. Now, that caterpillar, which creates a pupa, which then becomes a butterfly, that describes the process of metamorphosis. You start off one way and you become something completely different. That's what the Word of God can do to us and should do to us. And we need to present ourselves in a fashion where God can change us completely. Now, it may be you've been changed completely already in the area of finances and you need no further changing. Maybe you're free in this area. You have no worries because the Bible says do not be anxious. Maybe you're never anxious about finances, so you're free. Maybe your giving is in a state where you know you're a generous person by all measures. Maybe you're in a state where you don't desire any new things which you feel will satisfy and fulfill you as opposed to God himself. So maybe you're free, but if you're not, according to those quick three little measures I've given there, then this series is for you. And what you need to do is be transformed. And I realized the last time I preached on this some years ago at church on Main, I had quite a revolution going on in my heart as I was preparing the material. And I realized you don't deal with these things once in life. Sometimes you have to keep coming back to them to get right. It's like prayer. So I want to read another text from the book of James. James chapter 1 and verse 22. It says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only." Now, most of us have a creed, an understanding of theology by which a kind of a statement of faith, all right? But a statement of faith or a creed is useless if it's not able to be practiced and lived out. We're not just into presenting a group of people here at Church on Main who have a creed. What I'm interested in, disciples who are followers of Jesus in everyday life, they're able to live it out. That's what we're interested in. And so here it says, be doers of the word. Christianity is an incredibly practical thing. It's not just about a statement of faith. And not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Oh, self-deception. How do you come out of self-deception? You keep telling me I have blind spots, but I just can't see them. That's the problem. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forget what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, in other words, he keeps looking, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. He will be blessed in his doing. So we want to be blessed in our doing. We want to be those who look intently into the law so that we can be transformed, changed. We want to be doers of the word. And so those two texts are our starting point for this series on finances. I said I am going to talk more briefly this morning, hopefully. There are many ways we could introduce the subject. In Luke 19, Jesus tells a parable about a man who goes on a journey and he entrusts portions of his wealth to his servants to look after. And it's known as the parable of the talents. And the management of what is entrusted to them, they give an account for when the master returns. And we are taught as believers that we are going to be giving an account for all that is entrusted to us. Our time, the Bible teaches us that time is a resource that we have. And it's the one resource which doesn't seem to be, you know, it's not endless. God can give you more money at any stage in his life, at any stage in your life. God can equip you with gifting at any stage. But time is the one which you can lose and then it's gone. Now, I know that God made the sun stand still for Joshua in a particular battle, so that can happen. But it's not the norm in terms of our faith. It's not, I mean, I try to pray that prayer once or twice when I was preparing for exams. Lord, just let things stand still. Let everyone just freeze so that I can catch up my syllabus and then be ready. There is also a verse which talks about the fact that the years that the locusts have stolen will be restored. But there is a heap of scripture which talks about God adding to us financially to equip us for things and also gifting. So time is the one resource that you really got to manage well. You only get a certain portion of time and you've got to utilize it well. Talents, your abilities. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 10, I think it says every gift that you've been given, you must utilize for the things of the kingdom. Now, I want to say, Christians around the world are gifted in many ways, and many are utilizing that gifting for their own enhancement and blessing, for enriching themselves. And so we've got to be careful with that one too, and particularly in the light of the subject matter that we're dealing with over these next few weeks. And then, of course, there are treasures which are entrusted to us, and that's what we're going to be looking at. And then I want to say that there are two other areas that my friend Rory Dyer has reminded me of, which we need to make sure that we steward well as well. That's our relationships. Steward your relationships well. Pray for your enemies. Make strangers friends. And make friends family. Draw people in. You got that? Pray for your enemies. Make strangers friends. And make friends family. It's the Christian way, is to have hearts that are wide open to people. And steward your relationships well. And then also steward the opportunities that are presented to you. Every day presents fresh opportunities for us. Fresh opportunities for conversation. Fresh opportunities for blessing. Fresh opportunities for prayer. Fresh opportunities for generosity. So we need to steward everything that God blesses us with in this life well. Time, talents, treasures, relationships, and opportunities. We need wisdom as to how to deal with those things. So we've got our two texts that we started with, Romans 12. We need to be metamorphosed, not just living like the world, not embracing a worldly view of finances. For that, you can get, there's a whole section in the newspaper on finances. In fact, the newspapers, magazines devoted every day just to finances. It's a massive topic. And I want to say it's not just a massive topic outside of Scripture, because Jesus says more about money than he says about heaven or hell put together. There are more verses where Jesus talks about money than when he talks about heaven or hell. You've got to think that the guy was imbalanced. You know what I mean? We're talking about religion. Surely you want to put the emphasis on heaven and hell, not on money. I think a sixth of the parables are devoted to money. The writer of this book says there's more about finances in Scripture than there is on faith and love put together. How about that? He listed all the books, I mean all the verses that talk about faith and love directly, and he listed all the verses that talk about financial issues, and he says you add them together and the Bible talks more about money than it does about faith and love. Now that's interesting. So I don't know where we get off with saying that Christianity is a space where we talk about love, peace, joy, but don't talk about finance. It's just awkward. There's a cringe factor around it. You're either going to get it wrong in that you're going to be talking about prosperity, or you're going to be undermining people, or you're going to be talking about asceticism. All of these things are wrong, or materialism. Just leave money for us all to talk about. And when it comes to religion, there's talk about love, peace, eternal matters. Well, what's interesting is when the Scripture talks about money, is it often relates it to eternal matters. Do not store up where moth and rust destroy, but store up where moth and rust cannot destroy. In other words, there are two treasuries. In fact, one of his chapters is entitled The Two Treasuries. the one on earth and the one in heaven. And we want to make sure that we are sowing into the right one. And so in this series, some of the things we want to cover is, what does the Bible teach on finances? What are our attitudes to it? What are the pitfalls that we fall into when it comes to financial matters? What do some of the parables say about it? And I'm not going to be covering it in an in-depth fashion, although we may allude to it briefly, issues with regard to insurance, life insurance, short-term insurance, with regard to investment. That's not our focus. Our focus is to find out what are the underpinning things which surround our financial decisions, and what does the Scripture teach in that regard. I want to give you a couple of quotes which come largely from this book, and just interesting ways of putting words together which talk about finances. He quotes from C.S. Lewis, who says this: "He who has God and everything has no more than he who has God alone. He who has God and everything has no more than he who has God alone." Ah, oh, but so-and-so has got this or he's got that. But have you got God? Surely you've got as much as anyone else if you've got God alone. Jesus Christ said more about money than about any other single thing. He's quoting a chap called Richard Halvorson here. Because when it comes to a man's real nature, money is of first importance. Money is an exact index to a man's true character. All through Scripture, there is an intimate correlation between the developments of a man's character and how he handles his money. Isn't that interesting, eh? That's his view. When it comes to money and possessions, the Bible is sometimes redundant. In other words, it says the same thing over and over again. It's often extreme and occasionally shocking. It turns many readers away. And worse yet, it tries to interfere with our lives and leaves us feeling guilty. To avoid the guilt feelings, it forces us to invent fancy interpretations so we can get around its plain meanings. Lord, please help us in this series not to invent fancy interpretations to get around its plain meaning. As I've been just looking at some of the texts again, some of them are really quite shocking. You think, oh my gosh, what is being spoken about here is so simple and so plain, but so difficult to live in. You know that we're going to have the big symposium of all the winners of the Nobel Peace Prizes come together in Cape Town in October. There's a conference for all the Nobel Peace Prizes. That's what the Dalai Lama thing's about. He's got to get his visa to come to that. But the others will all be here. I don't know how many of them, about 15 of the recent Nobel Peace Prizes, Peace Prize winners. It will be hosted here, obviously, in Mandela's, in honor of him. That's why this particular one's going to be hosted here in Cape Town in October. Tickets are available if you want to go and hear that. But do you know what the origin of the Nobel Peace Prize is? I'm going to read to you what the origin of the Nobel Peace Prize is. Alfred Nobel was a Swedish chemist who made his fortune by inventing dynamite. Okay, it's the guy who invented dynamite. And other powerful explosives, which were bought by governments to produce weapons. When Nobel's brother died, one newspaper accidentally printed Alfred's obituary instead. He was described as a man who became rich from enabling people to kill each other in unprecedented quantities. Shaken from this assessment, Nobel resolved to use his fortune to reward accomplishments that benefited humanity, including what we now know as the Nobel Peace Prize. That's the origin of the Nobel Peace Prize. His brother invented dynamite and explosives, which killed people in an unprecedented fashion. Fortunately, they printed the wrong obituary, caught his attention, and he created a prize for peace efforts around the world. Let me read you another interesting little quote I found within this, in the pages of this book. Surrounded by wealthy socialites, a beautiful young woman sat at a dinner party on a luxury boat. To her surprise, a millionaire near her passed her a note asking, "Would you go to bed with me tonight for $10,000? Blushing, the woman paused for a moment, then wrote back, "Yes." A few minutes later, the two left the party. When they were alone, the man asked her, "Would you go to bed with me for $10? outraged, she said to him, "What kind of a woman do you think I am?" "Matter of fact," he replied, "oh, we've already established that. Now we're just determining the price." That one doesn't capture your attention. Do we all have a price on our head for certain things? Are there religious, or are there spiritual, or are there moral, or are there ethical things which have a price? What are we actually? Money will determine so many things in our lives. And people fall into the trap of wanting too much, of not wanting to be affected by it, not wanting to have it. There's so many sides to this financial thing. Asceticism is wrong, which is denying yourself and trying to live without, because God blesses us with all things, the scripture says. And likewise, materialism is wrong. And those two extremes will just land you in trouble. Freedom is found in following Jesus Christ. You find that Jesus says to one rich young ruler, says to him, "Go sell all that you have and then come and follow me." But he raises up Joseph to a position in Egypt, which is second only to Pharaoh, so that he can influence God's people by his system of taxation and save the people of God. Daniel, too, is raised up to a position of great prominence in a nation. Nehemiah is raised up to a position of great prominence, has a very important job, so that he can go and build the walls of Jerusalem and save the people of God and establish them. So we find people in Scripture who are told to go without, and we find people in Scripture who get raised up into positions of great prominence financially so that they can help the people of God. Ours is not to judge and decide where people are wrong all the time. He shouldn't have, they should have less, he should give away. That's for Jesus to determine. Are you with me? That's for Jesus to determine. And if you take the expanse of the whole of Scripture, we need a whole Bible theology. You find that God uses exceedingly wealthy people, and he uses those who have nothing but follow him by faith and need him for everything. And some people think, oh, well, that would be obviously the better calling, to just live by faith. Well, not necessary, because there's a living by faith sometimes for those who have lots, which requires and demands of them an incredible amount too. So I just want to say there needs to be that warning that we don't fall into the trap of judging others. And if God is going to raise up people to use them, we must trust for him to do that. In fact, there's a verse which says, "It is I, the Lord your God, who give you the capacity to produce wealth." I think it's in Deuteronomy 8. I want us to consider a few scriptures and a few other scriptures other than what we have already dealt with this morning. And then we'll be through. And so I want to look at a chap called Zacchaeus, first of all. Zacchaeus is an obvious example. The correlation between Zacchaeus' proclamations about finances and what Jesus says about him as a result is very interesting. There's a close correlation between finances and how it has your heart and your salvation. And that's quite clear when this man, Zacchaeus, gets dealt with. He's a little guy. He climbs a tree because he's interested in seeing Jesus. Jesus passes by, looks up into the tree, says, "I'm coming to your house." And what Zacchaeus does is he, as a result of meeting Jesus, he says, "Lord," this is in Luke 19, "Behold, Lord," or "Look, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone anything, I restore it fourfold, as the law in Leviticus taught." And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Today salvation has come to this house. Jesus sees that his response to finances is a determining factor in the fact he realizes Zacchaeus has got born again. Something's happened in his heart because he's dealt with his financial issues. That would be true of many of us too. When we reach a place where we open in access for God's word to speak to us with regard to our finances, Zacchaeus knew the law and he did something about what the law said with regard to finances. Jesus said, "Today salvation has come." He doesn't say, "Oh, well done, Zacchaeus. It's a good principle to give money to the poor." and leave it. And he says, no, today salvation has come to this household. It's a very interesting, poignant and powerful phrase being used there. Consider yourself a financial advisor for the next minute or two. All right? A lady comes to you. She says, all I have, which is very little, I want to take to church this morning. I want to put it in the plate. And I just want to leave it. I just want to trust God. You'll have nothing left. I'll have nothing left. You sure you want to do this? How do you know this is God telling you to do this? Most of us would spend that counseling session trying to persuade that woman not to go and take all that she had left on earth. But Jesus goes close enough to the offering one day to actually see what someone is putting in. Most of us get a bit embarrassed about seeing what people put in. We want to know what others put in. It's like their private thing with God. But Jesus actually goes close enough one day to see what a lady's putting in. And he says to his disciples, you see this lady, see what she's putting in. 2 copper coins. The Greek word is lepta. It's the name of a particular coin. And that coin amounts to, the fraction is 1 over 128th of a day's wages. So it's not very much that she had, but, thanks, Mac. Jesus actually notices what she's putting in, is the point. And our counsel perhaps wouldn't be what Jesus' counsel was. He says, this woman has given out of her poverty. Let me just find the verse so that I don't paraphrase it terribly. Yeah. Wow, it's in Luke 21. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting in their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Jesus puts a positive spin on it. He doesn't say, look at this widow, how deceived. We're going to have to help her because she's made a big mistake here. She's put in all that she had to live on. Can't you just be like these more moderate, wealthier folk who out of their great abundance are putting little bits in? She's made a mistake. Okay, disciples, come, let's have a little meeting. Let's decide what we're going to do for the widow. Doesn't say that. What's interesting, as Alcorn comments on it in his book, he says that in churches and in faith-based organizations, we're always looking for the wealthy guys who are big decision makers who out of their wealth give little bits to sit on the board. But we're not looking for the widows who actually have a right attitude to finances to sit on the church board and help make the decisions. What should we do? I think what we should do is throw a big feast for the poor in our area and bless them all. I think what we should do is invest the capital amount and then out of the interest we give to the poor so that then we will always have this residual income coming in so that we can keep blessing the poor for ages. Now, but the widow says, take it all now and let's bless now in this season. Most of us would be more comfortable with invest the capital, then you're getting a residual, something's coming in each month and you're able to work with the poor for years. We need to think these things through in the light of these scriptures. We need to say, God, help us. Open our eyes. We want to be transformed. When our minds renewed. When our hearts renewed. So that we're open to do what's right in any given occasion. I'm not saying we mustn't invest for that. There's a verse which says that the righteous will store up for their children. So there's nothing wrong with investment. I'm just saying we need to be challenged by all the scriptures. In this regard, I want to consider another counseling moment. A man comes to you. His farm's doing particularly well. In fact, so well that he can't store all the grapes and produce all the wine that he's able to make. His business is doing so well. And his view is that he should tear down the barns, build bigger vats, bigger barns, so that he can store up more so that in the future he can live at leisure. Jesus' advice, or in fact he told a parable about a man just like that, was, you fool, tonight your life will be taken from you. We can be going about our business with our material aspirations, not aware that we're missing opportunity all the time. You fool, said Jesus. And he tells us not to talk about anyone as fool, but with that guy, he says, you fool. Scripture is so interesting. In Luke 16, he tells the parable of the dishonest manager. He says, this guy's in trouble financially and his master's going to fire him. So he quickly makes a plan. What he does is he calls in all the debtors of the master and he says, how much do you owe him? And then he halves their amount, or he gives them lesser amounts. Okay, halve your amount, you only pay that much back. Halve your amount, you only pay that much back. And Jesus says that the people of this world, says the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of the light. That's us. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. In other words, by means of money, make friends for yourself. So that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. The point is this, that we should be using finances to win people for the kingdom. That's the point of that parable. Most of us have been taught growing up, you can't buy friends. The Bible teaches us, you can buy people into the kingdom, in a manner of speaking. Obviously, they're going to have to put their trust and faith in Jesus. Most preaching on finances these days is, God needs your money, give it to me for my ministry, or God's going to bless you. All the two together. A powerful concoction of the prosperity preachers. God's going to bless you, and guess what? This is how he's going to bless you. Take out your checkbook. The first number you got is the one from God. The second is from the devil. Now, write in the first number and make it out to Church on Main, Intergalactic Ministries. Hallelujah. Am I right? Yeah. And spit it out, man. Oh my. I believe God generally wants to bless his children, but he has the right to call us to live in any circumstances he chooses. Amen. And to serve him regardless. And to be a generous people out of even perhaps poverty. The measure of poverty and the measure of wealth are strange things as well. Because we all think that someone else is living in that category of wealth. You know, there's always some owner of a copper mine or something who's done better than us or has started some computer company or insurance firm or inherited wealth. If you've got running water in your home, if you've got hot water in your home, if you've got a roof over your head, if you've got food on the table, you've got clothes, you're up there already. If you've got access to transport, if you've had tertiary education, you're up in the top 5% of the world's wealth. So when the Bible talks about the rich, it's talking about you, not someone else. All right? You're the one who's in danger of falling into trouble when the Bible talks about this. Andrew Thompson, there's a website you can go to. It eludes my memory right now, where you can punch in what you earn and then discover where you are. It's quite scary. I don't want to tell you where I land up. Because from time to time I think to myself, if I'd pursued a legal career, I would have earned this and that. I realize I'm so abundantly blessed on a world standard. I've got two cars. Both were given to me. I've got a house. I've had tertiary education. So has my wife. My children are in good schools. I've got clothes that need to be cleared out of my cupboard. It's another thing that the Bible addresses. It talks about hoarding. John Wesley said, earn as much as you can, save as much as you can, sow as much as you can. Live abundantly, live free, live to bless. He also said something else. I've only said three. So where are we going to end today? Well, I told you I don't want to talk long. In Acts chapter 19, there are people who have been practicing magic arts, and their books, their scrolls and things where they've got all their formulas and things written down. As they come to Christ, they now burn those things. And the value of them is said to be 50,000 drachmas. Is that right? Yeah. And in your ESV study Bible, it'll tell you, it gives you what they actually calculate that to be at current American standards. So the ESV study Bible has been done in the last, when was it done? I don't know, in the last 5 to 10 years. So it's pretty current. They calculate $120 as an average laborer's wage in the U.S. And so they add that up, because a drachma was a day's wage, to be 6 million that they burn that day. 6 million U.S. they destroy there. They're happy to do it because they now become followers of Jesus, touch their hearts and lives. Many people who do come to Christ find that they have a stage where they go and destroy some things which they've got, you know. Maybe they got a dacha pap, which they now go and smash because it led them into trouble. Or maybe someone had a little lab where they manufactured crack and they now destroy that thing. Or maybe they had some music which they listened to, which just brings up all the memories of everything which they gave themselves to, which was hedonistic and sick and debauched. And so they go and destroy that music collection, no matter how valuable it was. Many people do those things. And that can be under the inspiration of God. If you have something like that and you want to destroy it, you can do it. There's a verse in Isaiah which says that the wealth of the unrighteous will come into the kingdom as well. I've often considered this thing. If someone comes to our church and said, look, this is ill-gotten gains, I want to purify it by bringing it to the church, I want to say, this is a good way to get it pure, my friend. Bring it to I haven't been tested yet. I haven't been tested yet, but I've thought it through a lot. Because someone prophesied that to us at our very first prayer meeting in the church. Said, it's going to happen to you as a church one day. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. In the context of finances, all of us are going to be tested at some point somewhere. All of us are going to be tested. We're going to be talking about tithes, offerings, and almsgiving, a lifestyle of generosity, etc., in the weeks that come. But this morning was not to talk about tithes and offerings. This morning was just to say that the Bible speaks a lot about money. This series is not going to be a series on how to get rich. We're not preaching a prosperity gospel here. This series is not a series to try and make you feel guilty about what you do have, because I believe God does want to bless. The purpose for which he blesses us is so that we can be a blessing in return to others. He blesses us with time, talents, treasures, relationships, and opportunities so that we can steward them all well for his good purposes. And so we want to find out what the Bible teaches about finances as best we can so that we can be followers of Jesus. Maybe we end there this morning. We'll pick up again next week. Let me pray for you as we end. Why don't you stand? You've been sitting a while. I told you we're going to end early, and we do. We're ending early, so I'm feeling quite pleased with myself. Lord, we want to thank you that we could gather this morning. We want to thank you that on this important subject of money, you don't leave us in a vacuum. We're not just a people who follow some guru who talks about love, but we follow you, the Savior, who took on human flesh, who walked this earth, who faced temptation yourself. You saw what was happening in this world. You worked in your father's carpentry shop. You knew what was needed to produce money to put food on the table. And that our religion in following you is practical. That you speak to us about practical things. You tell us what to do with our finances. You help us with the attitudes of our heart. You help us get understanding as to why there is poverty and suffering and what we're to do about it. You help us understand about financing the gospel, providing for our families, investing for the future, you help us understand these things from your word, Lord. And we ask that as we look at the subject in the weeks to come, that you will help us, great King. That you'll give us wisdom, that you'll give us peace in our hearts, that you'd enable us to make the decisions we need to make so that we can live in your purposes. We think of those two verses I started with, that we mustn't be conformed to the world, but that we'd be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We ask for a renewing of our minds, Lord God. We ask too that message of James is that we become doers of the word, not those who look at it and then go away and forget what we looked like, but we become doers, that we persevere in looking to see what your word says so that we can live in it, Lord. We want the freedom that your word gives. We want the liberty. We want the blessing. We want the opportunity to live our lives before you with faith. We want everything that you've entrusted to us, our time, our talents, our treasures, our relationships, and every opportunity that you present to be utilized for your purposes. We ask you to help us. In your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.